greater jihad.
The greater jihad, yes.
Which, of course, is also, you know, one of his famous speeches that he held. And it's a book. It's been translated into English. It's very good. He's actually talking to the seminary students. He's talking about that, you know, the main thing in life is to have that inner greater jihad of yourself, fighting against
the
yourself.
The nafs, the jihad, the nafs, yes.
The animal levels of your own existence.
Sure, sure.
It's also the first hadith that he quotes in his 40 hadith, in his famous...
That's right, yes.
He starts off with 40 hadith, with the hadith where, you know, some of the companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him, they returned from war, from battle, jihad askar, smaller jihad.
Smaller jihad.
And he says, you know, good for you that you went and good that you fought in the jihad askar, but now it's time to do jihad akbar. And they go, what is jihad akbar? Mm. And he says, I'm sorry, quoting, you know, you're the hadith.
No, expert. That's all right. No, please, Laura. This is your platform.
He says
today,
jihad akbar is jihad nafs. Is fighting your inner
self.
Yes. Yeah. So
your inner ego, yeah.
So, you know, this is the thing about Imam. I want to quote here, because I mentioned that even his enemies or those who have nothing to do with Islam.
Yes, you were going to.
And none other.
He's
none other than
our
good friend and, you know, Henry Kissinger.
Yes, we always go back to
him. We always mention him. Yeah. And I'm paraphrasing again because it's a longer quote. I don't want to take up too much time. He talks about the fact that. And he calls him Ayatollah Khomeini.
Does he?
Very good. At least he knew that, you know.
Of course. Yes. I think he was one of the more smarter men.
Right.
Of course he is.
He says that Ayatollah Khomeini, in a serious way, created a crisis for the planners of the West.
Ah.
Because his decisions were so thunderous, were so shaking.
Earth-shaking. Yeah.
So based on, based on things that they had no clue about, that he says, Henry Kissinger says, that we didn't know what to do.
Exactly.
We didn't know what to do.
Well, this is a very good... Because could I just come here briefly, just for a couple of seconds? Because there was a... this was from George Shultz, I remember. He was the Secretary of State at the time in the Reagan administration. And they said this. This is a quote direct from him, where he said, we had weekly meetings or almost daily meetings about the situation in Iran.
Right.
And he says everybody was called in, all the big
experts and
you know, military people and
strategic people
who knew something about Iran, really knew something about Iran. They all sat them together. Reagan then asks the question, you know, what about Ayatollah Khomeini? And he says the room was silent.
That's so funny.
He says nobody come up with anything. And, you know, what you're quoting there is true because, you know, there were meetings in the White House where they just simply did not know what to do. And then eventually Reagan came up with the idea that why don't we send a cake and a couple of pistols to Rafsanjani. You know, the president of Rafsanjani at the time, you know. And this is the thing. And he sent a Bible. That's right. He sent a signed Bible. Because he did have some kind of religious background,
Ronald Reagan.
But he sent, with his autograph, a Bible, you know, a signed Bible. So, you know, this shows you that, you know, the only thing that was left to them was to respond in religion. They couldn't do anything from the political point of view.
So he talks about how these, you know, earth-shaking decisions
absolutely.
By the Imam left them, you know,
completely
in disarray, not knowing what to do. He says nobody knew what to do with these decisions that were made. And that basically Henry Kissinger.
Henry Kissinger was because
Ayatollah Khomeini, as he says, was... conducting his affairs, his confrontation with the West based on divine precepts. Okay?
Teachings.
This was the thing that we didn't know what to do about because they had never confronted anybody like that. Okay? And so he said that not only was he confronting us based on these divine teachings and precepts, but he was completely sincere in his in his enmity.
And that was the real problem.
He was very sincere in his enmity. We couldn't buy him off.
We couldn't buy him off because
we couldn't scare him. We couldn't do any of that stuff. Yeah. So, you know, this is Henry Kissinger, and I just want to mention two events which really prove this.
Please.
Because again, we're going back and talking about, you know, the Supreme Leader mentioned how at night he would, you know, seek the help and guidance and grace from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in the day he would enter the arena like a roaring lion.
That's fantastic.
You know? Now let's talk about some of these examples
roaring lion. Roaring
lion. You know, and also related to what, you know, Henry Kissinger was talking about here, which is that you had at the beginning of the revolution, basically it was time to, the Shah had left, and there was the Bakhtiar government, which was you know, appointed by the Shah.
By the Shah, that's right.
But the Shah had left, and this was going to be, you know, the new way of ruling Iran, which is, you know, the Shah is, you know, only nominal. And
according to standard CIA procedure.
Right, exactly. Right. We have this kind of nationalist type leader who had his, you know, history of confronting the Shah, but still a constitutional monarchy, and Iran staying within the Western sphere. But instead of having the Shah and his prime ministers having this kind of nationalist leader. And so Imam at that time is in Paris, and they say to him, well, you know, you got what you wanted. The Shah has left. You know, isn't this what you wanted? Why deal with politics? Go back and, you know, just be the spiritual person that you are, and you're praying. And, you know, you can go to Qom. You can go sit there in Qom and,
that's,
you know, make your pronouncements and your proclamations. You are even allowed to mention things, you know, in the newspapers and on TV if you feel something's going wrong somewhere.
Yeah.
But let this, you know, westernized...
Leave it alone.
These guys that are, you know, nationalists, let them rule, just be happy with what you've reached.
What was the response?
So, not only that, this was
one aspect, right.
So, this was the general thing that they told him.
Okay.
Which, of course, he said, we don't even accept this new government.
Yes, that's right.
This is an appointed government by a king who didn't have any legal basis himself.
So this
government has no legal basis. We're going to have our own government. Okay. So this is the situation. We're talking about somebody, the courage, you know, roaring lion.
Yes, roaring lion.
Okay.
So this is one of the things we loved about him.
Right.
Yeah.
So here's a man. Mm. He's gotten rid of the Shah, who's officially left the country.
Yeah.
He's in Paris. Everybody's, you know, saying, look, you know, you got what you wanted.
Mm.
You know, okay.
Shot off.
You know, it's finished.
It's finished.
And just let these guys do it. They know what they're doing. Yeah. You know, a country needs these elites to run them. We can't have, you know, mullahs running things. You guys don't know what to do.
Mm-hmm.
You know, these guys are all Sorbonne and, you know, Oxford and Cambridge and Harvard educated.
Sure.
You know, let them just do what they have to do.
Sure.
And they're not monarchists, you know, in that sense. You know, they don't. Imam said, no way. We're not having any of that. Then this is quoted, what I'm saying now, by one of the leaders of the national religious parties that at that time was working with Imam, which then later left the revolution. And he's quoting this. I'm not going to mention his name because, you know.
Yeah, of course. Yes,
he was a high up member of the national religious movement in Iran at that time.
Sure.
What I'm saying, he quoted in the BBC. So this is not something that we've made up somewhere. If we heard this is him saying this in the BBC.
Sure.
I heard it from him quoting it in a documentary in the BBC. He says that through me, because this person had lived in the States before and, you know, spoke English and, you know, had spent his exile time in the U.S., so the Americans felt that he's a person that they can talk to. And he had a connection with Imam. This man, he's saying that the Americans told me to tell Imam that Imam should accept the Bakhtiar government,
as
the way that I explained it now. You can go live in Rome and do your thing. But accept this government, and if you don't, we will tell the military to make a coup d'etat and arrest all of you.
Ah.
You know, the usual American, you know, like what they did in Indonesia and Chile and whatever. And if you don't accept it, and if you cause trouble, we will tell the military to make a coup d'etat. Mm. And we have the list of all the people that need to be arrested, you know, the 500, 1,000 to be, and we will execute all of you.
Okay.
So this is a threat.
Throffer. The Throffer game.
Yes.
You're back to that again.
Threat and offer. So what does Imam say?
Yes.
Imam says to this man, says, tell the Americans, if you do this, I will declare jihad. I will issue a fatwa of jihad. And we will take over the whole country and we will destroy the army.
Excellent.
Okay. Roaring lion.
Roaring lion.
Right?
I mean, he was extremely
So this
courageous.
Person
There's
that's
no
explaining
doubt about
that. This on BBC, you can just tell he's like frustrated. Like, why would Oman do such a thing? Like, he's like, why would you do
Well,
that?
He believes in the Quran, my friend.
Right.
And he believes in God.
So this is the first example of roaring lion and the things that Henry Kissinger is talking about, the fact that...
Yeah, I mean, this is what...
If the Americans in history had this, what they did, this proffer, this threat offer, had, you know, if you look back at history 50 years,
of course,
it always worked.
Well, always worked.
And if it didn't, you know, they would have... Okay, so the Americans like, okay, fine, so you're going to go challenge us, we'll see what happens. Because remember that after the revolution, we had many coup attempts.
Of course.
By the army, supported by the Americans.
Yes,
so,
of course, and
so,
you know, there were many martyrs as well,
so,
of course.
So the threat didn't work. Mm. Imam came to Iran. Mm. He made that famous speech where he said, I'm going to sock the, you know, I'm going to punch this government into the mouth. When he talked about the Bakhtiar government.
That's right, yes.
And we will establish our own
government.
Government,
with the help of the people. That's right.
So, roaring lion.
Roaring lion. Right?
America threatens him. Hmm. The military in Iran is threatening him. He stands up. He goes to the... He gets off the plane. He goes to the grave of the martyrs in Beit Zahra, which is where all the martyrs
are. That's right, yes, yes.
And
that's
in front of the martyrs and the graves of the martyrs, he says to everybody, we will punch this government into the mouth. Hmm. And we will establish our own government.
I think that's a good point.
Part two of the story and the next.
Yeah, it's a good point to stop. Because punching in the mouth is the right way to go with the kind of tyranny we face at the moment in this century as well. Because there's a lot to learn from Imam Khomeini. May God bless his great soul. Thanks very much for listening today. It leaves me only to say, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, thanks very much for your contribution once again. Thank you for listening and goodbye.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady. You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent and the most merciful. Dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, and we are here to present you in another episode of The Muslim Lady. If you remember, dear listeners, we have discussed so many issues regarding a Muslim lady, different issues related to family, related to personal issues, related to social issues, related to, you know, marriage issues. So today also, because of Hazrat Fatima al-Zahra, salamullah alayha, we are going to continue the hadith which we presented in the last episode, the beautiful hadith of Fatima al-Zahra, salamullah alayha, regarding our meal time.
Yeah, and I'm here also, Razi and Ajafi, and I'm so happy and glad to be with you listeners with this gift of Lady Fatima al-Zahra, salamu alayha. This is a beautiful gift because, you know, what she has left for us, this is a treasure, light, nur, you know, it's truly shining our life, day-to-day life, inshallah.
So let me recap in our previous episode. We mentioned that
very
in
briefly.
This beautiful hadith, Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha mentioned that there are 12 things very important while sitting in our dining table, meal time. So four of them we have discussed, that were marifa, the awareness, and
rida,
the satisfaction, and
tasmiya,
and
means saying Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and shukr.
These four things were important and wajib upon every Muslim.
Yeah, wajib means, you know, it's necessary, mandatory. Necessary. So Imam Ali alayhi salam's hadith is so beautiful. He says, whenever you are sitting on your meal table, so say loudly, you know, when you finish your ibadat of eating food with your family especially, you just say loudly, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. When you say loudly, others will follow you
follow
up.
You,
like you are
definitely
reminding others, you know, that is so beautiful. And one more hadith, which is just blew our mind, which says that one who eats with thankfulness gets the same reward as one who has fasted. Wow, you know, fasting is such a great ibadah, sawm, you know, like when Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala, he has revealed the Quran, he said you have to fast whole month of Ramadan as a you know, thanking Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala, you want to show your gratitude towards Allah. So fasting, you know, you can get that status of being a sa'im and fast by showing your gratitude, by not only verbally saying Bismillah, but from your inner heart,
deep
when you
heart,
say, deep inside, if you are truly happy, and then you say, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, as if you are fasting that day. Amazing. You know, it's a good news. It's a tiding for us. Yeah.
And also the recitation of the famous dua before starting your meal.
Mm-hmm.
Alhamdulillah, because of this Islamic Republic of Iran, as you know, our children, they taught us this dua when they used to go to kindergarten and nursery. Here, alhamdulillah, they have such an, you know, Islamic environment that teach our children the ayat and ahadith and dua, different duas. So you remember Hussein and Qasim, they used to recite this dua.
And Allahumma we have learned from them.
Rizqan halalan tayyiban.
Allahumma rizqna rizqan halalan tayyiban wasa'a.
So whenever they used to recite, from them we have learned. And alhamdulillah, before starting each and every meal, we recite in our meal time. So these things, these connect us towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they become a source of, you know, sawab and reward. So Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha also says that tasmiya is not only just to say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You know, tasmiya means you just remember your creator, your khaliq, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by saying any dua, any, you know, Bismillah.
But Bismillah itself so much effect. Like when you are slaughtering an animal without Bismillah, without facing towards Qibla, the same meat, the animal would
becomes
be najas.
Haram.
Haram. So Bismillah, you know, sometimes I feel, wow, look at the effect of this amazing ayat of Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. So let's move towards the sunnah.
Arba'un fiha sunnah. The continuation of hadith says, and what four things are sunnah?
Number one,
yeah,
I think everyone will surprise. Yeah. That is wuzu.
Fal wuzu qabla ta'am.
Exactly.
It's amazing because normally we do wuzu for our ibadat, for namaz, for prayers only.
Yeah, when we want to go to the haram, holy shrine,
to
mosque,
to do ibadat,
exactly, Quran. You know, when we are thinking to recite Quran, we say, oh, yeah, I have to do wuzu. Yeah. You know, something very holy and, you know, special and respectful. So we usually, unfortunately, normally we think, oh, this is a meal time. Let's go and eat without thinking, with ghafla, with negligence.
Just we wash our hands and sit and eat.
That is mostly for our physical, you know, health and benefits, not for our spiritual. So this is a gate of Noor, which Bibi Fatima Zahra Salamullahi Alayha, she's opening towards us, that look to the meal time and dining table in a totally different perspective.
View, perspective.
Amazing.
Which shows that how emphasized we should do upon our meal time, because this is a source of our, you know, when we can say source of our life, whole life, you know. That's why we found in traditions, they say that
Al insano ma ya'kulu.
Yeah, man is whatever he eats.
And do you know?
So physically, whatever he eats, you know, his body is becoming from the same food. So if we, you know, do wudu and recite dua and bismillah before this food, so you can think how much benefits we can get from this food, this meal, become a source of abundant blessings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon us.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
So we as a human being, we have so many choices. You know, whatever actions we do, sometimes we are just eating like animals. And sometimes you can eat like you know, better than animals. Sometimes you can eat better than angels. You know, you can transform and change your each bite. And when you're chewing your food, everything you can turn towards ibadah.
Another point, this hadith shows that how beautiful is our Islam, you know?
I have tears in my eyes, you know, like the way you explain, I love it.
Each and every step of our life, we have rules regarding it, and which can benefit for our life, beneficial for our life, you know, for our spiritual life, for our physical life. Also, so doing wudu before meal makes it a very, very ibadi act. An act of ibadah and worshiping.
100%. And you know, the hukm of wudu has come in Quran in Surah Ma'idah.
Wow,
you know, Surah Ma'idah says you have to do wudu. Ma'idah means dining table. That is a beautiful connection.
What a beautiful connection between Ma'idah and doing wudu before Ma'idah, before starting your meal. So the second thing is al-julus al-janib al-aysar. This is also a new thing from our listeners.
Very new, very new. I don't think so anyone practice it. And first we have to know, then we will practice. We don't know why we should sit, you know, in a, such a position that our weight,
body weight should be upon our left side, more than right side.
You know, the same way hadith says we have to sleep on our right side. You know, now we know the benefit scientifically. The same way, even science proves this one, that when you are sitting on the floor and sitting, putting the pressure on your left side, what will happen? The digestive system, you know, like you are helping your body immensely. Like your body is just saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. You know, you're making it digestive systems work very
easily.
Yeah.
So I didn't know about this, that whenever I used to sit with the great ulamas, they used to sit in such a position that they were leaning up on their left side. I was surprised.
Even
why they are sitting like this.
Even I've seen my father, and ulama.
Usually people, especially in the Islamic environment, they sit on the floor and they fold their both knees and they sit in such a way. But the great ulamas, they sit in different style. They put on their body weight upon their left side. So now I understood why they do this. You know, this is mustahab.
Exactly. Yeah. And we can remember Our Lady Fatima Zahra Salamullah Alayha, you know, in each mealtime. We can thank her that, you know, we have such a beautiful mother. You know, this is our soul mother, because she is uplifting our soul, our body, you know. It gives mental health, you know.
So the second thing we did, and the third is, Wal aklu bi thalathi asabir.
Yeah. It's better to eat with our hands, you know, not with spoons, but three fingers.
Definitely.
Yeah. So eating with hands, even science proves it, that when you are eating with hands, you know, you are touching it, you are feeling it, the pores, you know, can get
Definitely.
That taste, you know, and there are so many benefits you people can
so
search about
many
it.
So things
yeah.
are involved
yeah.
and we are not aware of
yeah.
it. That's why we
yeah.
use with our spoons and
yeah.
cutlery.
So we don't need now to use so many spoons, and, you know, we are saving our dishwasher, you know, so much water and liquid and time, so we can eat in one. Sometimes, you know, we can even share our sometimes, you know, even plate before we used to eat. I'm not saying to go to that olden era, but, you know, like out of love, we can eat with our hands, you know, we can practice it. We can start it from our home, then slowly in our family gatherings, inshallah. I know it's not easy nowadays to switch our habits, which are inbuilt.
Especially, in official gatherings and official
it's
dinners.
Not
it's not easy to
slowly,
eat with your hands.
Slowly.
But I have seen so many people, richest people, they eat with their hands, and even in five-star restaurants.
Yeah.
Because they have, you know,
I've seen like 24 years back, I was in Birmingham, one restaurant, and, you know, that was a bit Islamic touch, traditional, and they make it very chic, very luxury, very beautiful. And they were written that it's better if you on menu and everywhere, it's recommended if you can eat with your hands. So everyone was practicing, you know, many years back. So I said, wow, this is such a beautiful, connection between soul and spirit and, you know, like pleasure. The last one, which is sunnah and recommended, is la'iq al-asabi'. Means what?
To clean your fingers with your mouth. You know, we can say like babies suckle there, you know?
Yeah.
Mom's breast, like
yeah.
that. We should suckle our fingers after eating it.
Amazing.
When we eat with our hands, you know, a lot of food is there with our fingers. So it is mustahab to eat. And
until
clean
the
our
end,
fingers,
you know, you are
yeah.
not wasting even one single tiny drop, or, you know, like nothing get wasted when you are using
somehow
your
finger. You are being thankful towards Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala, and you are not, wasting each and every single drop of food. And number one is it shows your humbleness.
Oh.
If you are cleaning your fingers, it shows that you are a way of, all these things.
Arrogance
and
beautiful. Like, even now we don't have time. We are discussing very, like, surfacely, very shallow. Otherwise, it has so much depth, you know. We can talk more and more about each, adab and manners which we are discussing here.
So the last four things, which are ta'dib, means the manners of eating. One of them is fal aklu bima yaliq, eating from the nearest to you, from just in front of you. When the dining table is there, you should eat from just in front of you. I hope our listeners have enjoyed, as 100%. We did enjoy ourselves learning from these beautiful ahadith of Fatimatu Zahra Salamullah Alayha. Until next episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
My Lord, show me right from wrong. give me light, make me strong. I know the road is long. Make me strong. Sometimes it just gets too much. I feel that I've lost touch. I know the road is long. Make me strong.
Even on a relatively calm day, more than 25 men died in Algeria fighting on one side.
No repentance, nor apologies. This is still France's official stance on its decades of colonial atrocities in Algeria. There will be no repentance nor apologies for France's 132-year occupation of Algeria or for the brutal war of independence, French President Emmanuel Macron said. Algeria gained independence from France on July 5, 1962. The atrocities committed by France during the 1954 to 1962 Algerian War of Independence continue to strain relations between the two countries six decades later. In 1830, France invaded Algeria and began to colonize it. On November 1954, resistance attacks on French settlers signaled start of independence war by National Liberation Front FLN guerrillas. On January 1957, Battle of Algiers starts. French paratroops use torture to extract information about bombers and break up resistance cells. On May 1958, French army backs settlers' uprising. France's Fourth Republic collapses. General Charles de Gaulle returns to power, visits Algeria in early June. On March 1962, France and FLN sign ceasefire. Secret army organization made up of settlers and army deserters sets Algerian cities ablaze in attempt to ward off independence. On July 1962, Algerian independence is proclaimed. A million Europeans dubbed Pieds Noirs, Black Feet, flee for France. Algeria claims 1 million Algerians died during the war. On 1975, President Valéry Giscard d'Estaing becomes the first French president to visit independent Algeria. In 1982, President Chadli Ben Jedid makes first official visit to France. On March 2003, Chirac, in the first state visit by a French president since 1975, he didn't apologize either. On July 2006, Bouteflika says in a speech that France's rule of the North African country was one of the most barbaric forms of colonization in history. On November 2007, war veterans leader Mohamed Saïd Abadou calls on Paris to apologize for colonial past. In 2017, Macron acknowledged that the colonization of Algeria was a crime against humanity. In 2018, he also admitted that France had instigated a system that facilitated torture during the Algerian War. Instead of apologizing, Macron said that France would instead participate in symbolic acts aimed at promoting reconciliation. But Algerians slammed that as a way to bypass apologizing for Paris' brutal atrocities in Algeria. This isn't the first time it refused to do so. Back in 2007, ex-French President Nicolas Sarkozy said, "Certainly there were a lot of sufferings and injustices during the 132 years France spent in Algeria. But that wasn't all there was. I'm for a recognition of the facts, but not for the repentance." Between February 1960 and February 1967, France carried out 17 atmospheric and underground nuclear tests in Algeria, not far from a natural museum housing cave paintings which date back to the Neolithic period. Nine of these tests were conducted after Algeria gained independence in July 1962. Back in 2017, before Macron came into power, he said France's history in Algeria was a crime against humanity. He added that it's truly barbarous and it's part of a past that we need to confront by apologizing to those against whom we committed these acts. Just a few days later, that same year, he rescinded his beliefs and even apologized for thinking that way. Algerians were very angry. Historians have always labeled France's occupation and forced exit out of Algeria as brutal. Historian Benjamin Stora says that both the Algerians and the French wanted to open a new page after the Algerian independence. There have been no apologies for the brutal 8-year war that ended 132 years of French rule in Algeria. Neither have there been any admissions of the long-standing allegations of torture. The French still refuse to apologize, while Algerians are looking for closure and many still looking to find their loved ones. This is because when the French were forced to leave, they killed and maimed all Algerians along the way, so even call Paris's actions a genocide. It remains to be seen now if Paris will ever provide an apology. After all, that's the least it can do.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked.
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example.
Self purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters in faith. Welcome to the program, Ulama Speech. In today's program, we're going to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi. Please stay tuned.
حوزه تمدن واقع میشه در زمینه حوزه فرهنگ نیست
و بالعکس. وقت سه تا مؤلفه اصلی میتونیم ما برای تمدن قائل بشیم.
Establishment of any civilization's basis is not independent of the cultural foundation and vice versa. We can divide civilizations into three main components. First, social life. If life was individual as opposed to social, the notion of civilization would not exist. Second, believing in a kind of unity among these pluralities, abundances. Thousands of people make up a village, or we could assume that at some point the whole world of humanity would want to have unity. Billions of people must believe in some kind of unity amongst themselves. The third component is the opposite of it. While being united, their work must be divided apart, separated from one another. Everyone should have their own specific responsibility. Everybody participating in everything wouldn't result in a civilization. These are the main components of a civilization. Its relationship with the culture is also clear. Its relationship with the religion is also clear. Thank you so much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi. Until next time, we leave you in Allah's care.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
the things that he did at that time for this revolution. If today we can say, like, if Iran has the constitution today, it's because of the hard working of Shahid Beheshti, the dedication that he had on this work.
This is a natural principle, that people are affected by the rulers.
One thing very obvious about his character that made him more influential was his management skills. Not only management skills, but in the more modern sense of it, leadership qualities. He was truly a leader. And when it came to him actually leading the whole group of scholars who were working on the Iranian constitution, you can see the high capability of this person.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. This is the program, The Teacher, and analysis on the thoughts and speeches of the most outstanding Muslim thinkers, philosophers, and jurists all across the nation of Islam. With me in the studio today are two experts from the Islamic Hausa of Qom, Dr. Murtaza Razazadeh and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Dr. Zazadeh, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for having me.
You're welcome. And Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
So, regarding the series on Shahid Ayatollah Beheshti and discussing his different addresses and his speeches, for today's discussion, we want to dedicate it to one of the most important topics, which was also tackled by Shahid Ayatollah Beheshti, and that is the concept of adl, or justice. Before getting to this topic in the views of Shahid Ayatollah Beheshti, let's listen to one Farsi audio file along with the English translation, and then we will continue our discussion.
In jahan va in insan bar ta'e adl va i'tidal va hamahangi.
This world and human beings were created based on justice, moderation, and in harmony. And God's existential rule is the rule of justice. Mankind on earth is responsible for claiming justice. As we read in the Holy Quran, chapter Al-Hadid, verse 25, that certainly we sent our apostle with manifest proofs, and we sent down with them the book and the balance so that mankind may maintain justice. The people, the whole humanity, is responsible for bringing justice in the shadow of the Quran and the divine teachings, and following the prophets and imams. Thus, in an Islamic society, a truly Islamic society, there will be nothing against justice. Justice must manifest in our social interactions. Moral values are origin and not the means.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. What you listened to was Shahid Ayatollah Beheshti talking about the concept of adl and qist along with the English translation. Okay, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, nowadays in the world, different movements are seeking their rights. And one of the things that they're looking after is justice. They're looking for justice here, justice there, justice movement, justice seeking, human rights, animal rights, plant rights, I don't know, environmentalists are looking for environment rights. And all of a sudden, you could see, for example, a 14, 16-year-old girl or boy has become the speaker of a justice movement that is looking for the rights of that movement. What's the main difference between these justice-seeking movements and the main justice that Shahid Beheshti has tackled in his speech? I think there's a big difference between them.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There is definitely a big difference. As we said in the, I think, previous program it was when we started talking about justice.
Yes.
There is a main difference in the definition.
Mm-hmm.
The concept that is in the Western world that we have from justice, which means fairness,
mm-hmm.
and the justice which means to give everything its right. Let me give you an example for our Muslim community. You know, generally our Muslim brothers and sisters, when they start learning Quranic recitation, after that they are keen to learn tajweed rules. Mm-hmm. And
articulation, rules of articulation.
Yes, okay. We generally define it as articulation of the rules. But what is the literal meaning of tajweed or technical meaning of tajweed? Mm-hmm. The literal meaning is to beautify something, tajweed. The technical meaning is to give every letter its right.
Oh.
When you're reading, reciting Quran, if you give every single letter its right, it will become tajweed.
Wow.
The technical meaning.
It's very difficult.
So that's why when someone recites Quran with the all the rights that are like given to each letter, he recites it perfectly with all rules. Obviously, when you are giving right to one letter, it means you're following the rules in regards to that letter. You're following the proper pronunciation of that letter. You're following, I don't know, the things that come before or after. You see everything.
Okay.
And you give the right of that letter, how to pronounce
it. And for Arabic language, which is a complex one, it's difficult. Yeah.
And it becomes tajweed. So basically, tajweed is not something that has come from outside. Mm-hmm. It has come from the same idea. Okay. You know, the whole universe, the core idea is justice the whole universe.
That's right.
Even in the studies, in the language, or in the recitation that we are doing, we are following the same idea.
Yes.
Now, the difference between the movements that are going on and the difference between what Shahid Beheshti has mentioned is because the adl that is said by Shahid Beheshti, which is mentioned in the Quran, and Allah is looking at that adl, is that to give every person's right.
Okay.
And the people who are obviously raising these movements, they are asking for equality. Mm-hmm. They are asking for fairness.
That's right.
And that's why, you know, when we look at the world, the system, the capitalism, or the other economic system, we can see, like the villages, for example, people who are living in the villages, or the third world countries, or the people who are in maybe an area where they do not participate in the economy.
The suburbs.
Yes. Yeah. So they're not given the proper rights.
Okay.
And they lack in, for example, they do not have electricity, for example, or they don't have gas.
Yeah, the capital liberalism, you know, has made
in
it
those
very
systems.
Difficult.
Why they don't have is because these people are looking justice as fairness, and whereas the justice is to give everyone's right, their basic right is that you need to provide them these basic needs, which
so
they're not
providing.
So,
if you consider it, all of them, the creatures of Allah Subhanahu wa Taala, so everybody is going to get the same share out of the natural, we can say, resources. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mohsen. Now let's go to Dr. Reza Zadeh. But what we see today in the world is that these natural resources are monopolized by some superpowers in the world. And unfortunately, the Muslim lands are also getting into this scene in the same play. I mean, getting to the capitalist markets. And what we see is that this gap that is happening between the classes of the society over there, the rich becomes richer and the poor becomes poorer. So it shows that we are getting away and getting distant from the main definition of justice, Dr. Zazadeh, isn't it?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You are right. You know, one of the most annoying feelings that a person can have in his or her life is to feel discrimination.
Yes.
And the level of discrimination that we see in today's world is to the extent that makes everyone yearn for justice in their life. Mm-hmm. This is why we see these new movements are really working hard to establish justice in the world. They really demand justice in all its different ways. But the reason is the high level of discrimination that we see in different forms in the world. It's discrimination against the races, different ethnicities, different religions,
minorities, colored
minorities,
people,
people who are not wealthy enough, and you know, different types of things. So people want to get what they deserve.
That's right.
People want to have what they really need and what they really deserve. And that when this very right is being deprived, is being taken from them, people start protesting
against it. But when we talk about the rights, the first things that comes to our mind is the materialistic rights of the people in the world. And it seems that so many of these movements are after this. For example, equality in the shares, equality in the payments and the wages, equality in the, I don't know, the bonuses that they are given, the salaries, and all the things are defined in terms of the monetary ones, okay?
Yes.
But the justice that Islam is after, I think, is have a kind of respect for the karama or the honor of humanity in general. This is very important.
Of course. And this is another very important point that you mentioned. You know, we have two different concepts in general. One type of concepts are the concepts that can call them universal concepts that can be completely and totally comprehended or understood by people's intellect and reason. For example, everyone in the world knows that racial discrimination is something bad. You know, there is no disagreement on that based on, you know, different standards.
Okay.
But the point is that there are another group of concepts, another type of concepts that are not agreed upon by everyone. And for those types of concepts that are a lot and are very important, we need criteria.
That's
we need the standards.
Okay.
And according to this, I want to, based on this, I want to go back to that verse which was recited by Shahid Beheshti, لَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا رُسُلَنَا بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ وَأَنزَلْنَا مَعَهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْمِيزَانَ لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ. For this very important second type of concepts, we need the prophets. That's why we need the prophets to come and explain for people what is justice and what is not justice, because people do not have the same idea on that. In that verse, God says, certainly we sent our apostles with manifest proofs, and we sent down with them the book and the balance so that mankind may maintain justice. So that the role of the prophets here is to guide people and to let them know what is justice and what is not justice. And the second point about, very important point about this verse is that, so that when people know what is true and what is not true, what is proper and what is not proper, they should go and maintain and establish justice.
That's all right.
This is very important because the very subtle point is that it is not up to the prophets, it is not only up to the prophets and the apostles of God to come and establish justice. It is the responsibility of people to go and establish justice based on the teachings of the prophets.
That's all right.
This is what it
should. That's right.
Because many people think that, okay, the prophets are not here anymore, and so it's not our duty to...
This is my question for Said Musa Nawi, that the prophets are not alive anymore. We do not have any prophet. We have the teachings still, but I think the main field of play is different now. And the people are looking, whenever they talk about justice in today's world, they are looking for more money, for more wealth. Why do I not have a bigger share of the worlds and the natural worlds of a society? Here and there is this. And what is important is that in these TV shows, I mean the talk shows and the TV shows, especially in the English one, you see that they invite a poor family to the scene. These shows had also been, we can't say, very much viral on the YouTube and also in the Muslim lands too, okay? They invite them to the studio and they give them one big check of the bonus and the money and they think that, okay, now the justice has been done toward. But the system is not just, brother. Is it true?
Yes, that is true. And obviously, you know, even if there is no prophet, what was happening at the time of the prophets? The question is, these people were at that time as well, and the prophets were raising their voice against these people.
Okay.
When they came and they were ordering people, they were calling people towards the qist and adl. These are two terminologies that we are using, and I don't like to use the word just right now, because the way we define justice and the way the adl, because you know some terminologies that are used in Islam and Quran, they cannot be translated.
No.
It is better to use the same term and then explain.
Yes.
So the adl and idalat that we are talking about, obviously the prophets, they call for this at that time. Now when the prophets are not there, obviously there is a hujjat authority from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's all right.
And that are infallible imams. And even if the infallible imam is not present, there is someone who represents him. There is someone who looks like him, whose character is alike the infallible. Maybe he's fallible, like the mujtahideen that we have, maraja that we have, especially being a Shia Muslim, obviously. So we need to find someone to be at the top of the governorship or the state who is like an infallible, so that he can have justice and he can apply justice in the nation, on the state.
But some say in this 21st century, and with all these, we can't say the markets and their own standards, it's very difficult for a leader or for a president of a Muslim land to observe justice in the full sense of the word. as it was said by Islam, because you are using the Western system of thinking and capitalism and markets, and you want to apply justice in them.
That's why we need someone who's alike and infallible. That's why we need someone who's alike.